Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, J. Alistair Groves, on understanding and nurturing healthy biblical emotions.
Biblically, the picture of our emotions at their central core is that they flow out of what we love. So if what you love is under threat, you will feel fear. If what you love is experiencing injustice, you will feel angry. If what you love is experiencing success and victory, you will feel joy or elation and so on. If what you love has been lost or broken, you'll feel grief. And so the question that our emotions always invite us to ask is, so what do I love? What am I treasuring? What am I deeply valuing? And obviously, once you start talking the language of treasure, value, love, worship, the question of idolatry comes very much to the fore and to the center. So your emotions are going to give you a wonderfully accurate diagnostic picture of what's going on in my heart.
J. Alistair Groves, next. The Bible teaches that our emotions are an integral part of what makes us human, and they play a crucial role in our relationships with God and others. But there's no getting away from it. Our emotions are complex. In their book, Untangling Emotions, J. Alistair Groves and Winston Smith explore how God designed emotions for our good. Spencer Dahlke is with Christian counselor J. Alistair Groves.
What sparked your passion about counseling and understanding people's emotional life? And to that point, what's the thesis of your book?
The thesis of the book is that emotions matter enormously. They are God-given. They are not something to run away from. And that fundamentally, they actually drive us towards worship and towards relationship with God. And that's true across the entire spectrum of emotions, that it's not just the emotions that push us towards the Lord. It's also the hard emotions that actually send us running towards the throne room, or that's the design.
To lay some groundwork, I'm curious if you could compare and contrast for us, looking at our culture nowadays, what is a worldly understanding of emotions with a biblical understanding, and how do Christians most commonly misunderstand them?
Yeah, I mean, if I were going to boil it down, I would say having the emotions we want to have is the quest of the modern self. It is the most important thing you could ever have, is to feel the way you want to feel. And the pursuit of, I just want to feel authentic, or I want to feel okay, or I want to do what feels right to me. Those would be the driving instincts of our culture's ethics. You need to feel the way you want to feel. And I think that is wildly unbiblical. What our culture is doing really well is it's connecting the reality that what we feel does say something about who we are. You know, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your emotions are always going to circle around what is most important to you. And so it's right and good that the culture recognizes that. But the idea that how we feel is the most important thing about us, or that life is about the pursuit of feeling, I'll say good rather than happy. I don't know that our culture would say you have to feel happy, but that's one of the most destructive and distorted ways you could ever think about what life is. Life is about worship of God. It is about enjoying Him, but it's also sometimes about pressing into things that are painful or grievous or hard. In some ways, as a church, I think we've imbibed the cultural waters and overinflated a worship of our emotions. I think the danger for the church I see more often, at least in churches that are really serious about the gospel and about the scriptures, it's just that instinct. Emotions are dangerous. They are bad. They are to be avoided. Maybe at most there's a good, appropriate list, a righteous list of joy and peace and contentment. And then there's a bad list of anger and grief and fear and so on. I just don't think it breaks down that clearly in Scripture. God is full of anger against what is evil and unjust. One of the worst things that can ever happen is for someone to be content and joyful and peaceful about bad things. If you're having an affair and you're excited that you're getting away with it and you feel relief and peace that it's going undiscovered, that is not to your benefit. Those are not the emotions we want. So I think the danger for the church is that we would see emotions as a problem rather than as the design, which is to actually connect you to the Lord, to pour out your heart to Him at all times, as Psalm 62 verse 8 puts it.
What do you think happened? I mean, it just seems like there have been so many Christian authors writing about devotional, our hearts need to be affectionate.
I'd say the extreme condensed version, as I think about it, is, you know, if you dial back maybe 300 years, the language of emotions really wasn't part of the conversation. Instead, you had the language of affections and passions. And I don't claim to be an expert here on church history or even cultural history. My sense is the church's basic stance was we want to have appropriate affections for God. We don't want to have passions, which are sort of pull us away from the love of God. And emotions, as a word, has actually come to take pieces of both affections and passions. So our more modern language, in some ways, I think is actually more accurate to the human experience of the mix of things we feel, but it does make it harder to talk about the good and the bad. So I think part of what happened is, as our culture became increasingly post-enlightenment, post-truth and rationality, church saw the danger of that, the bad of simply, well, whatever I feel is what's right. The stoic knee-jerk reaction to that, probably especially over the last maybe 70-ish years, you know, post-World War II, sexual revolution, I think you have an instinct in the church that just sort of reacted against rather than deepening into a biblical language. Where you see so many psalms that are laments. The book of Lamentations is unbelievably profound in its desperate declarations of how awful the author is feeling on behalf of his people who are judged and suffering. And you have the book of Job, and you watch Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane at the tomb of Lazarus. You see Paul talking about the weight on his soul of watching the church's struggle. The hard emotions are there from Genesis to Revelation, and there's an appropriate way to have your heart burdened by watching hard things happen to the church and to those you love. I think historically what is probably as much as anything just a reaction against the excesses of the culture in a throwing off the shackles of truth direction. That's been the church's primary response, and where I think we've gotten it wrong because we have oversimplified in the other direction.
Emotions, from what you've described, sound like this tool that we can use to root out what our hearts are desiring. Could you walk us through a biblical example that helped enlighten you and illustrates how we can use emotions to pierce the deceit in our hearts?
The first thing to say would be to say, biblically, the picture of our emotions at their central core is that they flow out of what we love. So if what you love is under threat, you will feel fear. If what you love is experiencing injustice, you will feel angry. If what you love is experiencing success and victory, you will feel joy or elation and so on. If what you love has been lost or broken, you'll feel grief. And so the question that our emotions always invite us to ask is, so what do I love? What am I treasuring? What am I deeply valuing? And obviously, once you start talking the language of treasure, value, love, worship, the question of idolatry comes very much to the fore and to the center. So your emotions are going to give you a wonderfully accurate diagnostic picture of what's going on in my heart. Where I want to immediately advise caution is where you could go with that is to say, oh, if I'm feeling any strong emotion, especially any negative emotion, that just must mean I have an idol. If I'm feeling really sad about this loss, well, apparently I valued that thing too much. And I would push back on that. If you have just lost a spouse and you're deeply grieved, the problem is not a lack of faith. The problem is not that you shouldn't have loved your spouse so much. The problem is that we live in a broken world and that you rightly loved your spouse, that you rightly treasured this wonderful person that the Lord put in your life to walk with you. And your grief is saying, I loved what the Lord called me to love. So strong emotion tells you something about what you value. You want to be careful not to then just assume, well, anything I value other than the Lord is bad. The Lord calls us to love and value many, many things. We should have a godly picture of our world. We should share his heart for everything. So if and as he's given us good gifts, we should feel gratitude and thanks and love and treasuring for that. The problem is when those things exceed our love for him. The problem is when it becomes some good gift he's given pitted against the good giver. And that's where your emotions can be really helpful in diagnosing idolatry. And I think the simplest practical, like, okay, what do I do with that? Would just be to say, when I'm feeling strong emotions, to try to step back and say, what does that suggest about what I love? What does this tell me about what I treasure, what I care about? And from there, asking the question of, is this love of mine actually expanding my love for God? Is it something I'm treasuring in line with my walking with the Lord and step with the Spirit? Or is it pulling away from that? Is it distracting from that? Is it competing with that? Am I doing things out of, because I love this or because I feel these things that are actually in opposition to what God would have me love and pursue and value? That's a difficult question. And that's appropriate to wrestle with and to invite friends in and say, hey, I've been thinking about this. I've been feeling these things. Will you help me consider, is this pushing me towards the Lord or is this emotion pulling me away? And again, that can be just as true of joy as it can be of rage.
I like how you brought in like community life too, because it's easy to kind of like isolate, especially as Americans, and think about ourselves as individuals. How can I in myself Amen. And isolated from other people kind of like manage myself? But it's like, we do need people, like you said. And I guess to that point, how does our emotional life contribute to our community life as Christians?
Oh, I love that question. And it is a complicated one. I think at heart, one of the most helpful paradigms for me that I see laid out in scripture is the paradigm of hospitality. You see it over and over again, emphasized as a value, and you see it, you know, and assumed this is extremely valuable throughout the Old Testament, named more significantly probably in the New Testament directly. But hospitality is not just having somebody in your living room. When you welcome someone into your physical home and feed them physical food, that is a piece of hospitality. But there's a welcoming into my life, a sharing of what I have. And I think the willingness to invite someone into your emotions, to share, this is my inner world, and there's a fragility and a vulnerability and a courage that it takes to do that. When you do that, people can actually see what it looks like for the gospel to get wrestled out in a human life. So the more I invite you in, the more you gain from that hospitality a clearer picture of where the Lord is working or needs to work. And then on the flip side, the more you're willing to actually listen to someone else, the more you invite and create space to hear what's on your heart, what matters to you, what's important, and how is that stuff doing? That is the core stuff of relationship. That's what God has been doing with his people, is sharing his heart with us. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to come to him, and he wants us to come to each other as his children and as his family. And if you want a proof text verse for it that I think just wonderfully sounds the trumpet on this, it would be Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That's not a throwaway line. That's being driven by the heart of all of Scripture. Points to union with Christ. It points to connection and fellowship with the living God and with his people. And that's what you do, is you rejoice when you see others rejoicing because of what's on their heart. And you mourn when what's happened to them is grievous. And I think at the heart of community life, we've got to be people who talk about what matters with each other.
Well, my guest today is J. Alistair Groves. He is the former executive director for the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, host of the podcast Where Life and Scripture Meet, and co-author of Untangling Emotions. As men, I've seen so many times on like Instagram, you know, so many people posting like, why are men so closed off and feel like they have to be just so stoic, when it wasn't even too long ago when men were just like deeply emotional, especially like with each other. And adding to community life, just thinking about one of the other emphases that I noticed, at least in your Crossway article, was letting the Spirit lead. Jeremiah, a weepy prophet, sure. Talks about the heart being deceitful above all things. So it's hard to root out. Is this really an idol? Is this just a good love for me to have? Are there practices, perhaps, that our listeners can employ to stoke the Spirit and be more attuned to what the Spirit might be telling us?
Yeah, I think for me, the image that is most helpful in terms of thinking about the Spirit's role is the language from Galatians 5 and 6, walking in step with the Spirit. He is walking us somewhere. Are we fighting? Are we trying to pull off the path? Or are we seeking to really hold his hand and be sensitive to his guiding? And we know a lot about the guidance of the Spirit. I mean, obviously, there's a lot of mystery here, but the Spirit loves to work through Scripture. On a practical level, this is hardly new, but reading Scripture, the more we are bathed in Scripture, not only, you know, mastering lessons of like, oh, I learned this concept or this bit of theology, but even just experiencing the flow of the narrative, and maybe in terms of emotions in particular, asking not only what did I learn from this passage, but even how did I feel in relationship to this passage. And I think most people, much of the time when reading Scripture, would say something like, I felt a bit bored or distant or cold. And I think when you find that as your reaction to Scripture, just letting that slow you down and say, why didn't I feel anything about that? Sometimes the answer is fairly easy. Well, it was a genealogy. And so I felt like I was reading a list of names of people I don't really know. And I was struck recently reading a genealogy of you know, every person in this list, whose name is all I'll ever know about them in this life, had an entire life, an entire story. The Lord knew every second of their story, and they had griefs and hopes and joys and friends and hardships, and he walked every second of the step with them, just as he's walking with me. And just the faithfulness of God over time to each individual situation, there was a bit of a comfort for me in that. The emotion came actually from wrestling with the fact that I wasn't having emotion. So in scripture, how does this make me feel? I think another thing we can do practice-wise would be to go to friends and to ask, am I ever telling my friends how I feel? And I think on one end of the spectrum, you have people who are like, no, not really, because I don't know how I feel. I had an emotion once. It was back in 1987. It was sort of an awkward day. I'm glad that hasn't happened to me again. And I think if you are somebody who says, yeah, I just don't relate to that, if our theology tells us that our emotions are going to swirl around what we love and what we value, you do value things, especially if you don't know what you feel. It's worth asking friends or people who know you well, what do you think I most value, or what do you think I feel? Do you ever see emotion in me? And if not, what would you guess maybe is happening? You know, just inviting people to speak into that. So I think that could be helpful. On the other end of the spectrum, you have people who are like, oh yeah, I talk about how I feel every single day to everybody I meet. The poor person at the grocery store counter is like, I didn't need to know that. I just am trying to get you checked out. And I think there, the goal is not so much, okay, I need to hold back talking about how I feel. But the question is talking about how I feel actually helping me bring it to the Lord? Am I engaging with the Lord richly? And am I finding that he meets me in that? Am I doing business? Am I growing? Am I actually allowing the Spirit to guide me in doubling down on what I love where it's good and in seeking to repent and pull back where what I love is actually pulling me away from the Lord? Am I actually seeing growth and am I engaging the Lord better as a result of talking, or am I just sort of constantly venting out whatever I feel just because that's makes me feel better in the moment, but I'm not actually being led to the Lord by it? And we all fall somewhere along that spectrum, and many of us need some of both, but that would be my biggest two thoughts.
As a thespian at heart, I've been studying like acting technique, and a common theme is trying to develop both reason and emotions, which I thought was interesting because God gives us both. And even as you've been describing, you know, evaluating emotions by stepping back and actually kind of shedding the cold light of reason on it and seeing like, oh, okay, well, what is this telling me about myself? I guess kind of to that point, what do you think is the relationship of reason and emotions to each other?
Yeah, let me expand it out one. Let me make a triangle, not just a linear back and forth. I think you've got reason, you've got emotion, and you've got action. And all three of them in a triangle mutually influence. And actually, a theologian named John Frame has been really helpful to me in thinking about this and the way that you get these triads in life that pull on each other. But I would describe all of them as both a system of checks and balances and a system of mutual amplifications. In life, we're all aware sometimes you need to just do the right thing, even when you don't really feel like it. And maybe you've kind of lost even your sense of why it's right. And you're kind of like, I know it's probably a good idea, but I don't really, you know, I'd rather do something else. And sometimes there's just a gutting it out and a pressing into and a doing the right thing when it's not where you're really wanting to go. And your emotions and your reason are kind of both pulling you back. And it's sort of a, yeah, but the practice is good. And they're telling me I just need to get outside or I just need to get some exercise. I'm like, I don't really know about the whole exercise thing, but you know, and there's benefit to you. So sometimes actions lead and emotions and thoughts lag behind. And any of the three can do that. It's easiest for us in the church to talk about where thought leads and the other two lag behind and follow. Like I know what's true, but I'm not very good at executing and I should develop better habits and I definitely don't feel like it or want to. It doesn't make me happy, but I know it's right. And that's great. We need that. Where we're worst at seeing it is where actually emotions lead and the other two lag. And here's just as an example, think about some of the places where maybe your conscience is unsettled or you're uneasy with something, but you're very good at rationalizing it. And you convince yourself, well, no, this is fine. I'm going to keep doing it. So action and thought are pulling you actually in a sinful direction. And there's a discomfort. There's an offness. And your emotion, the feeling is actually telling you what's true, which is this isn't good, even though your mind has concluded this is good and your actions are rolling down a hill in a wrong direction. So all three of them are able to push us towards righteousness, and all three can act as a millstone around our neck, pulling us away from the pursuit of holiness and relationship with the Lord. The goal is actually that all three would work in perfect harmony. So it's not like one is better than the others. We're meant to obey God with all of our emotion, feeling a delight in him and a comfort in him, and our mind saying, and this is why it's good and right, which would, in that sense, mirror who God is, right? He always does what is true. He also always does whatever he feels like, which is a crass way to say he does his good and perfect will. He desires, he delights in his perfect plans. His action, his truth, and his happiness are in perfect concert. And that's our goal. So I don't love the emotions are the caboose on the train image that I often hear. I prefer checks and balances and mutual amplification. And I'm thankful we have all three as avenues to pull us towards the Lord.
I understand that you write about engaging with difficult negative emotions like fear and anger and grief. It's striking, of course, that Jesus himself in the temple expressed anger and wrath. It's possible. I mean, he's God. God is the one who righteously pours out wrath on people. But how would you recommend Christians understand and engage with these emotions that sometimes are good?
Yeah, in many ways, that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? What do I do with these unpleasant or dark or negative emotions? It's not as simple as just reject them, repent of them, avoid them, squash them. There is good in them. Jesus is righteously angry in the temple. Paul is righteously angry at various times as people block the proclamation of the gospel or preach a false gospel, or he talks about his own experience of burning when others are tempted and being pulled away from the Lord. It's right to be upset at something upsetting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I mean, you see it throughout the Psalms. There's lots of places where people other than Jesus reflect God's anger and hatred of what is evil. That's right and appropriate and good. And the Lord commends it. What is the overarching view of Scripture? It's that there would be a godly, holy anger against sin, and perhaps even more so that it's very important that we don't just trust our own anger. Our anger tends to go bad places. You look at James chapter 1, and he basically says, do not trust human anger. It does not lead in the direction of the righteousness that God requires. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. So Scripture understands humans. One of the easiest ways to deceive yourself is to dive into anger, because anger goes so hand in hand so easily with self-righteousness. Anger looks down and says, what's happening here is wrong, and I can see it. And so anger sets you up as judge, and boy, is that a dangerous place to operate from. It's really easy to be self-deceived. Scripture is full of cautions against the dangers of anger, the blinding arrogance that is so easy in anger, but it doesn't say anger itself is bad or wrong. You know, Ephesians 4, Psalm 4, that in your anger do not sin. It carves out a space for mirroring Christ, for hating sin, and just being very careful that you don't then get swept up in returning evil for evil. So I've picked anger as one just because I think it's one of the easiest ones to talk about where there is good, and boy, do we need to be careful. But you could say all the same things for fear. You could say the same things for grief. You could say the same things for discouragement. It's right to be dismayed by what is dismaying. Boy, it's easy for that to pull away from finding hope in the Lord. It's easy to be grieved by what is grievous. That can sour into sort of a morose, nothing good matters. Thanksgiving dies. God is not even good because I no longer have this thing that was precious in my life. So our dark emotions can and often do sour on us. But to the extent that we're loving some good thing that the Lord says is good, and to the extent that we're actually pursuing him in it, anger can lead towards a pursuit of righteousness that's really good. Grief can lead towards a godly lament that actually deepens our faith and love and worship of the giver of good gifts. And fear rightly tells us, you know, this is concerning. Is fear a sin? Is anger a sin? Is grief a sin? Is discouragement a sin? It depends on where is my love and am I pulling towards the Lord in it?
I appreciate that, because it's easy in mainstream Christianity, perhaps, and I'm sure in all sorts of denominations too, to like just kind of give into a therapeutic Christianity where I'm just a Christian to feel good. Evangelistically, how can we use emotions, I guess, to show people that peace will be found in Christ?
I think we have currently, and I think it's only going to get more true, really an unparalleled opportunity evangelistically for emotions to lead. And I see that in two simple ways. And I'm in some ways just circling back to the hospitality comments we made a few minutes ago, but the opportunity to simply listen to another person's heart, to engage with what somebody else is saying about their life or what you know about their life, and to say, that sounds really hard. As we are increasingly isolated, as we increasingly live on the far side of a screen from other people, as we increasingly engage in a world that is polarized politically or relationally or culturally, I just think there's more and more isolation. And there is nothing experientially that cuts across isolation more than a genuine curiosity and interest in another person's life and heart. You never feel more known. You never feel more invited. You never feel more welcome than when someone is just simply pursuing, how are you? What are you thinking? What's important to you? What's going on inside your world? That doesn't mean that every time you ask a question about someone's emotions, they'll be comfortable pouring out their heart to you. But as a person, the more you can walk into someone else's world with an interest in their emotions and a willingness to vulnerably share your own, if you can do either or both of those things and have that flow out of a biblical framework of, it's driving me to pray a lot and I keep going back to the Lord who I know, that's a very non-aggressive way to bring your faith into a conversation, to talk to somebody else and to hear their emotions and hear them struggle and just even say, man, that sounds really hard. And even ask a simple question like, what do you find bringing you peace? Assuming it's a non-Christian, if we're thinking evangelistically, your non-Christian friend, if they answer at all honestly, they're going to tell you some idol. They're going to tell you some false refuge. They're going to give you some window into, here's the thing I'm trusting as a shepherd in my dark valley. And you're going to have now a better sense of, here's where that's going to let them down. Here's where that's going to fail them. Here's the contrast between a shepherd of their souls that can't handle them and the true shepherd of souls. And it gives you a better opportunity to reflect on, how could I speak about Christ as a refuge, a shepherd, a friend, a helper, the one who knows all things, who stores tears in a bottle. I mean, just a million different scriptural frameworks that come up. How can you begin to speak into that, whether it's sharing your own experience of Christ as that shepherd or refuge, whether it's perhaps inviting them to consider something they've never considered before, perhaps even just voicing, man, you know, I have found such comfort in Christ. Hearing what you're talking about, man, I would so love for you to know just the help and the peace I have found from knowing that my efforts to make something of myself actually aren't the goal of life. And you wouldn't say that in a first conversation as you're getting to know somebody, but that's the trajectory. I condensed a season of relationship down into 30 seconds there, but that would be my thought. I think it's an unparalleled opportunity.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, J. Alistair Groves, co-author along with Winston Smith of the book Untangling Emotions. On tomorrow's program, it's Scott Yates on caring for loved ones with Alzheimer's disease.
Only God knows how fast the disease will progress. And one of the things that you know with a disease like Alzheimer's is that it's a fatal disease. It will kill you. And it only gets worse. But only God knows that timing.
That's tomorrow at this same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.